I'd like to begin by reading from Amos chapter 5. Many of you may have been looking forward to Mr. Hamilton's lesson, where he was going to tell us the answer to the long-awaited problem of the quote in Matthew. So you'll just have to wait about that, I guess. But I say that in joking, but I really do appreciate the opportunity, every opportunity, because sometimes these opportunities aren't available, and how will we learn? And thank you for this opportunity, and I've learned, and I hope that you'll be patient, and that you'll look what I have to say critically, and try to learn from that. Amos chapter 5, and beginning in verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. In the book of Joel, we learn of the day of the Lord. We'll be looking more so in the book of Joel. And when we think of the day of the Lord in reference to the final day, the day of judgment, we think of heaven. We think of being with God in glory. Amos is telling those people, what is the day of the Lord to you? Is it light? Is it something good for you? Or is it judgment? Is it darkness? In the book of Joel, in the beginning, we learn of a locust plague that has devastated the land, taking away their grain, their wine, their oil, taking away those blessings that they had because they had been evil before God. The blessings had been all taken away so that they couldn't even offer grain offerings and drink offerings to God. And so Joel tells them to consecrate a fast, to repent, to turn to the Lord, to call on His name. And in chapter 2, we learn of a greater day of the day of the Lord to come to them, a day of darkness. Let's begin in chapter 2 and in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, but behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. This judgment that will come upon the Lord's people is inescapable. It is certain. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. This is the day of the Lord to them. Dark. The Lord is coming in judgment against them. Again, who is leading this? Who is coming against them? Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? The Lord is leading this judgment against His own people. It's a frightening thing. It's inescapable. And it's so sure. Yet in verse 12, it says, yet even still, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so although the judgment was so sure, the day of the Lord was coming and they would be destroyed, yet even now, repent, turn to him with your heart. In Amos we saw he can care less about your offerings and your sacrifices if your heart isn't behind it. And Amos says, let justice spring forth, let righteousness dwell. And so we can care less about the offerings, but rend your heart. Repent. And do this because God is gracious. When we repent and turn to him, it's based on his character, on his mercy, and his compassion. Nothing that we can do. And note the fasting, weeping, and mourning that takes place. This message of the Old Testament and repenting is not very different from the new. In James chapter 4, we learn that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, that we're supposed to be wretched, mourn, and weep, to let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy to gloom, to humble ourselves before God so that he will exalt us. Repentance needs to be in sorrow, recognizing the sin that we've done against God. And then, as we saw in verse 14, who knows? The same thing is said in Jonah. Who knows whether he will turn and relent? Because we put it in his hands, but he doesn't have to forgive us. Again, it's nothing that we've done that earns his forgiveness. But we go to him in hopes that he will forgive us. How? When? Why? It is hard for me to comprehend things like God's creation, the universe, to the smallest creations, to how we work. But what is most difficult to comprehend is that God forgives us. That we can repent and turn to him, and that he would forgive us. So who knows? God doesn't have to. What's amazing is that he does. Isaiah 55 talks about God's thoughts being higher than our own, his ways being higher than our own. And that being in reference to the fact that he abundantly pardons, the fact that he forgives us, is what we cannot understand. And verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. All these things they've lost in the locust plague will be restored. And you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it out into a parched and desolate land. This army that he was sending to them is now being blown away, because he was the one who is leading it, and he is the one who can easily send it back the other way. So while we were mourning and weeping and fasting, now he says in verse 21, do not fear, O land, rejoice. I believe the idea in James as well is that once we turn our laughter into mourning and our joy to gloom, that when God exalts us, that our gloom will turn back into joy. It says, for the Lord has done great things in verse 21. What great things he must have to do in order to forgive us. What great things he has done, that he has blessed us. How awesome that he blesses us who were in rebellion to him. And so it goes on to speak more of the blessings that will be restored, that will be overflowing. And then we learn in verse 26. Let's read verse 26. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And so the purpose of the blessings is so that they will know the Lord. And the purpose of the warning of judgment was the same, so that they would turn to God and know the Lord. So God forgives, God blesses, and then we turn over to Acts 2. Where the following verses in Joel 2:28-32 are quoted. Let's read Acts 2 verses 17-21. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the people before this time would have read this and the other prophets and saw that there was a day coming, a day of the Lord, which would mean judgment, yes, for the nations, as we see in Joel, would mean deliverance for God's people, salvation for his people. And so there would be a time when this prophecy would happen, when these wonders and signs would happen, and it would mean that the Lord was coming. Let's look back in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? These miracles, signs, and wonders, they meant something. It's not like a fireworks show where you go and you're excited and it looks amazing and you enjoy it, but it's meaningless, really. They meant something. And so they're asking, what does this mean? Even a fireworks show may mean something if it's, for example, the Independence Day. It means something. And what it means is what Peter will say it means. It means that the day of the Lord is here. Verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The day of the Lord is here." And so what does it mean to them, initially? It means salvation is here, and judgment on those who do not know the Lord. But read in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." Who is Jesus the Nazarene to them? A man for the last 3 years who's been doing miracles that they've seen. A man that was put on trial and whom they crucified. The man who rose from the dead 3 days later, and they witnessed that. They saw him appear to them again. This one that Peter and the apostles had been with. That man, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so they had been waiting. They had been waiting and expecting the day of the Lord. They had been waiting for the day when the Messiah would come and pour forth God's Spirit. They had been waiting for that. And they totally missed it. And they murdered the one who would bring it. Now Peter's saying, Jesus was the one. And they murdered him. The only chance of deliverance. The only chance of salvation. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so God raised him up. And to us, we know the gospel story. We know Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And to us, that means salvation. But is that what it initially meant to them? Is that the way they understood it? What does a risen Lord mean to these people? Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David spoke knowing that in some sense he didn't really fulfill this psalm, and that there was one who would come who would. God raised Jesus from the dead, and notice the stress on the Lord's presence in the psalm. The Lord was always in his presence. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. God was with the Lord, with Jesus Christ when he died and when he rose. The fact that God is with him is what made him, is why he was able to rise from the dead. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, they know, they saw. But the people who knew and saw, they didn't recognize what it meant. Just as some didn't recognize the signs and said they were drunk, so also people saw Christ and they saw the miracles and they saw his death and they saw his resurrection and they didn't get what it meant. They were all witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Look again at verse 35. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I asked, what does the day of the Lord mean to them? What does a risen Lord mean to these people? They murdered the Anointed One. The one who is going to come on the day of the Lord with judgment and with salvation. Are they with God or are they his enemies here? Are they the enemies in verse 36? Verse 35. Who do you think they are if they murdered the Lord? These people aren't looking at the resurrection and saying, well, what do you know? We have hope. Not yet, anyway. They crucified the Lord, and that means judgment on them. That means judgment on each of them. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What was the response we saw in Joel that they should have? The Lord was coming. The judgment was coming. It was sure and inescapable. He says, yet even still, turn to God with your heart. rend your heart and not your garments. And so these people are truly sorrowful. They are truly wretched, mourning and weeping because of what they had done. They truly want to repent. And so their hearts are pierced. And they asked, "What do we do?" And the answer is yet even still. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So the answer is yes, God will forgive you. Because God is good, he is gracious, and he is relenting of evil. He will forgive you. And it only makes sense, we can't hardly comprehend that God would send his son to die on our behalf. But at least now we know that Christ serves as that sacrifice, took our place. Mercy that I cannot comprehend, but at least we know it was Christ who loved us so much. So that now that we know that, we can repent, and God forgives us, and we would receive the blessings of God. And notice he says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Nothing that we could do, not that we are saving ourselves, but that God delivers us. If anything, all we're doing is escaping by his mercy. The idea in Joel is that we're escaping, kind of a negative way to put it, rather than being saved. We're getting out of, we're escaping the judgment, but yet it is God who saves us. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We were in sin. We were waiting for God's judgment. But if we repent, then God would forgive us because Christ took our place, took our sin. And his Spirit be poured forth on all of us. And look at the beautiful picture at the end of chapter 2. But we know the gospel. We've grown up with the gospel. We can look at it in Joel. We can look at it throughout the Bible, all over the place, the gospel. But knowing it didn't change the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. Knowing it didn't change the actions of the one who martyred Stephen, or Agrippa, or either anyone who rejected the Lord and the gospel in Acts, or today. All of America knows the gospel story. They know Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. But knowing isn't enough. My grandfather has been diagnosed with cancer in his liver. Early last semester, he had a heart attack and was close to death. He's not a Christian. He doesn't serve God. And after he got a little bit better after the heart attack, then he said of himself that he is strong because he got himself out of this near-death heart attack. He knows the gospel story. All those who reject the Lord know the gospel story. And now, as he's been told that he has a year or less, he still lives in rebellion against our Lord. He knows. But does he really understand that a risen Lord means judgment on those who don't turn to him? Do you realize? I think of those, a friend in particular of mine who's 18 years old, grown up in the church, and will not humble himself before the Lord with mourning and weeping to trust in him and live for him. Do you think he really understands the judgment that awaits him? Do you think he really understands the fact that Christ's sacrifice means hope for only his people? Be careful that knowing your Bible isn't salvation. And knowing the gospel story is not salvation. We know the passage, take heed. If you think you stand, that you don't fall. Once we think we're so strong, then we'll fall. Once we think and we put trust in ourselves and our own ability, then we will fall. Recognize the judgment that is coming and the mercy of God that gives us hope. And what this means, not only for us, but for others, is we need to have an urgency in presenting the gospel. When we look at others as we pass by them in Walmart or wherever it be, when they have smiles and say hello, that these people are lost and dying souls. Too often we forget what everything is all about. It sounds very silly to say what everything is all about. It's kind of seems too obvious, perhaps. But everything is all about serving God and bringing others to Him. I'd like to read a poem that I think expresses a very dark picture, but a picture that is the picture that people understand without the gospel. People who know of Jesus and know of the gospel story, but yet they think like this. I wear a mask of smiles to hide my inward tears, to keep others from knowing what I hide, my fears. I wish to hold someone close, yet no one comes, no one nears, still alone as death comes, and soon I'll run out of years. Think of the people that you walk by. Think of the people, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. Think of these people who really, behind those smiles, behind those daily hellos, are lost. I wear a mask of smiles to hide how spent I feel, to show comfort to others that hides the pain that's real. I wish to show others truth, yet I know I must kneel to the need to shield others from the pain this mask does seal. I wear a mask of smiles while I wait for death to come. Most flee her cold embrace, yet to her arms I run. I want to feel a lover's love, yet still there is none. I strive to gain this from few, though they spurn all I've done. I wear a mask of smiles that hides more and more. I wonder as death comes, what lies behind my door? Will it be that land of rest, where tears flow no more? Or will it be that great fire that hides behind my door? How often do you hear people, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, the answer is, I don't know. Chances are those people are people who are not going to be there. People who are awaiting that fire behind the door. I wear a mask of smiles as I try to hasten death. I try to stop my heart as I try to halt my breath. There is nothing left for me. I've searched earth's length and breadth. There is nothing left for me. Nothing left but death. I wear no mask of smiles. I hide no more tears. I feel no more pain. I have no more fears. I wish for nothing more, for I hold her near. I weep in her frozen arms. I am out of years. The judgment is sure. Death is sure to all of us, and everybody knows that. But what is missing here is the hope. The yet, even still, the repenting, the turning our hearts to God who has given us His Son. A real person wrote this. And real people think like this every day. Real people commit suicide having no hope. Get out to them. Tell them this gospel. And if you really know it, you will. If you really understand it, you will. Look what we look at in the rest of Acts. Look at Joel himself, who is speaking these things. Somebody has to proclaim it. Remember in Joel, in chapter 2, verse 27, you look at it again. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, or sorry, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. In chapter 3, verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. The purpose of the blessings, the purpose of the judgment, the warning of the judgment was so that they would know the Lord. When we present the gospel to others, we need to have the same focus. In everything we do, an attempt to bring others to the Lord, we need to do it so that they would know the Lord. It's the way we present it is rooted in what it is. We can't just present it as careless, unloving people, but people who are telling, who are gracious, loving, and kind, relenting of evil, people who are like the who have the character of God. If we're going to tell people about a merciful God, we have to be merciful. If we're going to tell people about a God who forgives, we have to be forgiving. Care about these people. It's all about a relationship with God. And so it takes a relationship with people. People have to trust you. Again, they know Christ died. And we see in 1 Corinthians, that's foolishness to them. And so many people think that all of us here, we're a bunch of hypocrites. A bunch of useless people proclaiming to be good and really just like the rest of the world. They don't trust us. And so they don't trust God. But show them the gospel by living the gospel. Be trustworthy, loving people. Yes, my grandfather is dying and needs to repent and is waiting judgment if he does not. But we're all the same. We're all waiting judgment if we don't turn to God. We're all filthy, dying souls, awaiting condemnation. The only end for us, except that God loves us. So please open your songs to the invitation song, number 67. Think about these words. Think about the words every time we sing. The gospel is rooted in most of them, in all of them. We sing the gospel. Don't forget what it means. When we leave here, don't forget what it means. It's us who are broken going to the Lord who is merciful. If you have anything to confess this evening, or whether it means coming forward or going home and praying to the Lord for forgiveness or just bettering yourself as a servant of God, do that. And set your mind to do that now as we stand and sing.